Today we come to the end of our study of Satan and his dark kingdom. As we look back at all we've talked about and what the scriptures have told us about Satan, sometimes we've had to just sort of read between the lines in a respectful way of what the scriptures say to see that Satan was one of God's creation. He was one of God's creatures, just like we are, but not like us in some other ways. Entirely a spirit being, once was in heaven, along with a great company of what are now his angels instead of God's. And somewhere back before the beginning of time, perhaps, as we measure it, there was a rebellion in heaven. And while we don't know all the details, or actually we know very few of the details about what was involved in that, and even what is still going on today that's beyond what the scriptures tell us, this was not just a matter of, or maybe not even at all, the matter of one military against another in which one side was trying to conquer the other. But it seems to be much more a matter of the question of whether or not God, as the creator and maker of all things, has the right to require that all those beings that he's created be subject to him. And whether, if he has the right to do that, whether that's the best thing for them. It seems that Satan has raised the question before God of whether or not it is right for God to require that all those he's created obey and serve him. Satan seems to raise the question, perhaps even using himself as an example and those angels that he has, that if created beings are given the choice, they will not voluntarily submit to God's will. In ways we cannot understand, at least certainly I cannot. God, in his infinite justice and also in his infinite righteousness, was willing to entertain this question, this challenge from Satan. Certainly Satan had chosen not to submit to God's will. And if we take literally the one statement in the book of Revelation, a third of the angelic hosts chose to go with Satan instead of stay with God. Well, then what about these creatures that God has created? We're made a little lower than the angels, it says in the scripture. Will mankind willingly submit to God's will? And if they won't do that, what will God do about it? Will he destroy his own creation because of their lack of obedience to him? As one person I was reading talking about this conflict, he said, God could have said, okay, they didn't obey me. Poof. Any more questions? But he did not choose to do that. Instead, he lets this all play out, but not just as a passive bystander. Instead, he knew beforehand, perhaps because of the influence of Satan on us, that we as mankind would go away from obedience to God. So who was there in the garden but Satan? The first two human beings already tempting them and leading them away from obeying God. But God knew beforehand that would happen. And he had already planned and put into place a process by which even those who were disobedient to God could be redeemed back to him. For see, God, because of his very nature, must balance what is just along with what is righteous. And yet he chose also to show his mercy. And we've seen, as we've seen this all play out in the history and the story of the scripture, that God could be both just and merciful. This was confirmed infinitely by what happened at the cross. For God says, these, my creation, mankind, has sinned, and they have fallen away, and they are away from me. But I will provide a way that their sins can be paid for and they can be redeemed or restored back to me. I will give my own son to pay the price for their sin. But if then anyone chooses still not to come back into a right relationship with me, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Satan seems to have been caught completely off guard. I think this is something we don't often note in the scriptures. I don't believe he knew what was going to happen at the cross. He wanted the cross to occur because he thought he was thwarting are stopping God's plan and God's purposes, not realizing that in fact He was contributing to the very thing that was going to redeem mankind and completely doom His rebellion and prove that His argument against God is invalid, and therefore no justification for Him to continue to exist. Satan was blindsided. Clearly, he knew now his rebellion was never going to be successful, and that God now, as His creator, just like He's ours, would at some point finally step in and not only put an end to what He was doing, but what will His end be? That's intimated a number of times in the Scripture in various forms, including at the very beginning. In Genesis, after Adam and Eve have sinned and God has called them all to account, they're all present. Adam is there, Eve is there, Satan is there in the form of the serpent. And God has them there gathered before Him. And He asked each of them, or at least Adam and Eve, why they had done what they had done. And it says in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 11, God says, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," and of course in the serpent He's really speaking to Satan, "cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This has always been understood to be predicting specifically not just all the offspring of Eve, but rather one particular descendant of hers. For it clearly says there, "He will crush your head." Some translations say "strike your head." But the word there in the Hebrew is the word for strike, but it's the kind of strike that's fatal. It's not just a punch. Fatal blow. "He will deal a fatal blow to your head, serpent, while you will strike his heel." Whatever Satan will be able to do against this descendant of Eve will not be fatal, will not even be terribly injurious to him. And so already at the very beginning, the scene is already being set that this rebellion will not succeed, that God already has some plan in place, not yet revealed at that time, by which He will bring it all to a right and just end. Job demonstrated that Satan could be resisted. Even in Job, we see that Satan was not right, that given the choice that mankind will depart from God. Job certainly was not perfect or sinless, but Job fundamentally never departed from his commitment to obey and serve God, in spite of Satan being allowed probably to do more to Job than he's been allowed to do to almost anybody in all of history. And yet he could not break the will of Job to put God first. And it's not God's desire, the Scriptures say, even in the Old Testament, that any should perish because even of their sins. In Ezekiel, in chapter 33, Ezekiel was a prophet of God writing during the period of time in which God was having to punish the Jewish people for their great departure and sin from Him. So much so that He was going to allow their nation, their city, their temple to be destroyed, and the greater part of them to be carried away as slaves into a foreign land for 50 to 70 years. And yet, even as Ezekiel is having to live through this and talk about it and try to get people to understand why it's working, we hear him saying in Ezekiel chapter 33, starting in verse 10, God speaking to him that he's then supposed to tell the people, "Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying, our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? But say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, So God says, God is actually sort of making an oath here. He says, as surely as I exist, and if there's any one sure thing that exists in all of existence, it's God. As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And even in the New Testament, when Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 is talking about the coming end of the world, when God will finally wrap everything up, Peter points out that even then that God is delaying as long as possible that event. And the reason is that he is waiting for as many as possible to turn back to him. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so we have on the one hand this picture of Satan, the destroyer, the accuser, the sinner, the liar, the murderer, the one who is doing everything within his power to destroy what God is all about and challenging him in every possible way. And he cares nothing about us. We're only cannon fodder for him. We're only what he throws in the face of God as a way to try to say, look at what these people have done that you've made. How can you say that you're a just God and let them get away with this? And yet how can you be a God who claims to be a God of mercy and punish them for it? It's almost like he thinks he somehow caught God on the horns of a dilemma or something. And yet God has worked that out all perfectly. We won't turn to read it, but I reference it in Romans chapter 3, where Paul is talking about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all are freely saved by that same grace. And he even goes on to detail how God provided his Son as a sacrifice that was needed to pay for the sins of those who could not pay for their own. But let's get back to the specific subject of Satan's end. How is this all going to wrap up? I find it interesting how difficult it is for us as mankind, based on what the Scriptures say, to fully grasp what's going to happen. And I'm not here to tell you something that's revelatory, that's something new and different than what we've already heard. But of the books I've consulted, when I first got into ministry, when I first was considering preaching, even before I probably hadn't preached a half a dozen sermons yet, had more than one older preacher tell me, here's some of the books you need to have in your library. You need to read them and always use them when you preach to make sure you're preaching according to what the Scriptures are really saying. And one of those books they always told me to get is what's called a book on theology. I'm not sure I'd ever even heard of that word before they first started telling me about it. But at that time, it was quite popular to have these big, thick books, or even maybe a multi-volume set of books called Systematic Theology. There's still a number of them available, and I purchased two or three of them back when I didn't make even what kind of money I make now, and it was a great expense. And it's, these men have tried to talk about every major doctrine in the Scriptures, the doctrine of God's existence and God's nature, the nature of the redemption, the nature of Christ, the nature of man, the nature of the church, and even the nature of the end of things. But it's amazing to me when you get down to the part about the end of things, they only devote such small amount of space to what's going to happen to the devil. It's not that they're afraid to talk about that. It's just their admission that there's so little said in the Scriptures that we can be absolutely sure about. But here's what we can be. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 25, as he's describing a picture of the end of the world in which all people are being judged. He says in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We often complain, or at least I often think, that it's hard for me to know from strictly a human standpoint when someone's right with God or not. But the Scriptures tell us that from the Lord's standpoint, it's as easy for Him to tell the difference as it is for a shepherd to tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. That's how different they look to Him, even if I can't always tell the difference. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, that would be the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, identified as the goats, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So Jesus said there in verse 41, in the midst of this scene he's describing of judgment, that they are cursed and they will be departing into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his. Jesus said at various times that Satan has fallen like lightning from heaven. He said in another passage, John 16:11, that Satan has now been judged because of what Jesus was doing on earth. He was saying that because of what Christ was doing on earth, God's purpose being played out, Satan's judgment was now complete. He's been found guilty of rebelling against God and being wrong about the whole subject of whether or not mankind and all creation should be subject to God's will, if there's not a right and good reason for that to take place. And so we can read that Satan is being deprived of that which is his power. He's death, which was the ultimate weapon against us, has been taken away from him, because at the resurrection of Christ, it was then demonstrated that God will, not just can, but will raise from the dead those who have died because of the sin that first came to Adam and Eve. And so death passed to all men because of that. And gradually his work on earth is being undone, Satan. It says in Acts chapter 26, Paul is talking about what happened at his meeting of Christ on the road to Damascus. He's talking to the King Agrippa there, and he says in Acts 26, he says when he saw this light and he fell to the ground and he hears the voice, he said, "I heard a voice saying to me," Acts 26:14, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The Lord was saying, "Paul, you're going against the very thing you profess to be trying to go in the direction of." You know, he always claimed that he did in good conscience what he did, that when he even opposed Christianity, he believed that was God's will. But suddenly on the road to Damascus, he's being told, "You're kicking against the way God's prodding you to go." And then I ask, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The preaching of the gospel is intended to turn people from Satan to God and to bring them forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God so that they will not endure the end that is awaiting Satan and all those who serve. Colossians chapter 1. It tells us there in verse 13, "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is a playing out of the purpose of God to redeem those who, misled by Satan, including all mankind, can come back into a right relationship with God and escape the condemnation of the devil himself. When the New Testament closes, the last book written, as far as we know, was the book of Revelation. Some maybe 30 or 40 years after the last other book or part of the New Testament been written, the greater part of that first generation of believers was gone. All the apostles were gone except John. A second and even third generation of believers now existed, in which they were still waiting for the wrap-up of everything in this world and the return of Jesus and the judgment both of Satan and of the world, or at least the condemnation of Satan and the judging of the world. And things were getting pretty desperate for Christians. They were suffering. They were being persecuted. The time seemed to be drawing long for them that the Lord wasn't coming back. Even though Peter had earlier admonished many of the same people that God's timetable is not ours. You need to not try to demand that God be like we are. For God, a day or a thousand years is all the same as far as His purposes are. And so John writes this book of Revelation. And one of the central characters of the book is Satan. Satan. In the first three chapters, after he introduces the whole idea of Christ revealing this to him in chapter 1, in chapters 2 and 3 are letters to seven churches in and around the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, a place where John lived in his old age. And I find it very fascinating, interesting, that of those seven churches, four of them specifically are told that Satan is at work in their city. John wanted them to understand that what's going on here is not just our struggle against this world around us, but it's our struggle against Satan. He will tell the church at Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." They're being told that Satan will be pushing them all the way to death to try to get them to renounce their right standing before God in Christ Jesus. Then he will say to the church in Pergamum in chapter 2 and verse 13, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." And again, to the church at Thyatira, down in verse 24 of that same chapter, he says, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching." They had this woman, apparently even in the church, or claimed to be a part of the church, who was sort of for them, a modern-day Jezebel, who was advocating sexual immorality and practicing it in the church. But the greater part of the church had rejected her and what she was doing. And so the Lord says, "I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned the so-called deep secrets of Satan, hold on to what you have until I come." He's just telling each one of these churches that what they're enduring is Satan still at work among them. And then lastly, to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And then starting in chapter 4 of Revelation, heaven is opened up to John. And he describes, first of all, the scene in heaven of God's throne and of the four living creatures that guard the throne of God. Then the 24 elders that surround the throne of God, seemingly representing God's people, Old and New Testament. But then there was an innumerable company, first of angels, but then also an innumerable company of mankind who were worshiping God. So John then moves in his book to describe how God is truly being worshiped and honored, while these poor Christians in these cities were struggling to see that God was being magnified. John wants them to understand that God is still being magnified and worshiped and honored in heaven. But then as the book continues to unfold, he shows what God's plan is for the whole earth. I don't claim to understand all the specifics of what happens in the book of Revelation and how that matches up to what happens in the world around us. But the big picture is pretty clear. And as we read through the book, I think we can at least grasp that part. In chapter 7 of Revelation, we find that God has revealed His will and has put His plan into action to redeem man. And He describes this person He calls the woman. Later she'll be the woman in the wilderness, and she has a son. And this seems to be, because it's all symbolic, it seems to be saying that out of the people of God, that would be the woman, comes Christ, the Son. But then Satan is attacking the woman and her son to try to destroy them. And then in chapter 12, he says in verse 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." So at some point in time, Satan is finally banished from heaven. It sort of sticks in my mind a man I like to read after named Bob Deffenbaugh. When he was talking about this particular point, he says that Satan's final destination, or Satan's final destruction, begins with the closing of his embassy in heaven. You know, even in the natural world around us, you know, when two nations get in conflict, if it gets bad enough, finally, the ambassadors are kicked out. And there's no more relationship at all on a formal level between those two nations. And at this point in time, whenever this is in the history of the world, Satan is kicked out of heaven. And he's now banished to this earth. That's part of God's plan, but that's bad for us. Because it goes on to say that in his rage and in his hatred and in his anger, he afflicts the whole earth. He takes out his rage against God on us. Even as he's trying to destroy what God is all about, it's us who suffer the effect of Satan's power. And what God does with Satan then is played out sort of in three acts in the book of Revelation. First, he's cast out of heaven. And he persecutes the Son of God. And he persecutes the people of God. And he continues to try to consolidate his power over all the earth. He has these other things that are described in the Revelation. There's a beast, and there's a prostitute, and there's a false prophet that represent powers and authorities on earth that are under his control. And he uses them to try to dominate and control and deceive the whole earth. But at the end of that time, God steps in, and the prostitute, this great city that was labeled as a prostitute, is brought down. And the beast is taken and cast into the lake of fire. And the false prophet, probably representing false religion, is cast in there with him. And then the second act begins. Again, I don't fully understand what the specifics of it are. We're seeing it from God's perspective, not from ours. Satan himself is bound for 1,000 years. His power and his authority is severely curtailed. And I don't think that's 1,000 years. 1,000 in God's way of thinking, was just talking about a lengthy period of time, definitely a finite period from God's perspective, but not necessarily exactly 1,000 by the way we count it. But for this period of time, Satan, it says in Revelation 20 and verse 1, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. And so for some lengthy period of time, God will severely curtail, or has perhaps already, severely curtailed the power of the devil over mankind. Hasn't completely eliminated it, but greatly cut back on what Satan is allowed to do. And a time exists in which man has every opportunity then to know God and accept God's will and turn back to Him without the overpowering influence of the devil trying to lead them astray. But even then, many don't. And then he's set free again. And the last great conflict takes place. So it says in Revelation 20 and 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. He will try to rally all the nations of the earth, all mankind, against God. Go out to the nations, to the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city He loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So in Acts 3, Satan gathers all the forces he can to make one last frontal attack against God's people. And God's had enough. It's over. The end has come. Satan has lost. He had certainly lost from the beginning, but only on the basis of his argument that people would not willingly serve God if given the choice. And then if they didn't willingly serve Him, what was God going to do about it? Now all the questions have been answered. Everything is played out. Every opportunity has been given to Satan, far beyond probably what we would give him, to prove his point. And he hasn't been able to. Now it's just pure rage and destruction that's come as he tries to destroy God's people. And God will not allow that. His entire army, whatever it may consist of, is destroyed. And it goes on to tell us that, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But it's not just them. Now, all those in the history of the world who had allied themselves with Satan will now be judged as well. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So we have this scene of judgment in terms that we can sort of grasp. Books are opened. These books seem to be both a record of what God had commanded that mankind should do and a record of what every individual person had in fact. But there's another book over here too that's been opened. And it's called the Book of Life. And in it are written the names of all those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And even though maybe over in these books at one time was written all the evil they had done, all the sins they were guilty of, and all the things that God was going to hold them responsible for, now their name is written over here, and that's been erased. It doesn't exist. But everyone will be judged. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake. God says that because of man's rebellion, He provided a way they might be redeemed. But when that redemption was not accepted, when many continued to choose to follow Satan in his rebellion against God, then they're counted just like Satan. Their end. That's a very frightening thought. That's why it's so important not only that the gospel be preached, but that we be a part of trying to redeem all that we can. Satan's end, when everything has happened and he's been given more than ample opportunity to prove his point, he's unable to do that. He's now condemned. And he is cast, as it's described, as into the lake of burning sulfur. But also all those angels who followed him and all of mankind. Some might think God's unjust. No, he's given every opportunity. God must be true to his very character, which is that sin must be punished, that righteousness must prevail. And yet at the same time, in his great grace and mercy, he's extended to every single person on earth who's ever lived and who lives now the opportunity to be made right with God based on God paying the price for their redemption. And if they do not accept, as our hymn says, there's a great day coming, a great day coming, a great day coming by and by. But it'll be a sad day too, because that's when the wicked will hear their doom. Depart, I know you. Are you ready for